We're reading from Nehemiah 8, verses 13 to 18. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout the towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua son of Nun until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Let's pray once more just before we turn to consider those verses. Almighty God, your word stands in authority over our lives. We love to turn to your word, and we know we will find in your word sufficient guidance and instruction and counsel and comfort for our lives. Help us to take this passage this morning and approach you in humility and in peace in our hearts to see what we will find there. In your name, amen. How do you fancy camping out at this time of year? What do you reckon? Youngsters, children, any thoughts? Do you think you would like the idea of a few days out in a tent? It's just turning a little bit crisp at night. It's that time of year where the evenings are becoming a bit chilly, but not yet the real deep chill of winter, I think. No snow yet, no frost in sight. This is the season that one old famous poet called the season of mists and mellow fruitfulness. One or two of the oldies know that poem. How about it? What do you think? For a few days, I would say. I would really love to do that. I'm not sure about a whole church camping out together, but all you need is a decent tent and a comfortable sleeping bag. Any takers? Will you join me? One, two. Definitely not from the back there. Three. Okay. I love the idea. And at this time of year, I certainly would give it a go. I know some are not so keen. Harvest festivals in the Bible were times of camping out. They were, right from the start, officially, according to the rules and patterns of their life established by God himself, this was the time, specifically, different from all the other times of year, all the other feasts and parties and celebrations, this was the time for going camping out. It was a great communal camping event. And what we've just read about there in the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 8, this was actually one of the Bible's great harvest festivals. It's one of the most visible, most prominent. We believe they did celebrate the harvest festival year by year, maybe sometimes with a bit more enthusiasm. Maybe it sometimes, I think as we'll see, it faded a bit. But this is one of the moments that we're told about where it was really, really done well. It was a whole week long, and there were thousands of people, and they were all gathered together into the one city in and around Jerusalem, and they were all of them camping out under the stars. I think that would have been magnificent. For the Israelites in those days, and all through those years and centuries, there was more than one harvest time fixed in their calendar. There were different harvests. Earlier in the year, there was the harvest of the winter grain crops. So that came earlier, about our Easter time. And there was also a special time to celebrate the first fruits, which is exactly what Tom was mentioning for the children a few minutes ago. And that's earlier because, of course, the first fruits, you can see in the word, that's when the first fruits appear on the trees, and they were to choose the very best of the very first and take it to God. Not just gobble it all up themselves, but take it and give it to the Lord in the house of the Lord. And that was the first fruits celebration, and that was different. It was much earlier in the year than this. But this now, you could call this the last fruits. This is the grand finale of the harvest festivals throughout the calendar, through the year. This was when all of the summer and autumn crops would have been fully and finally gathered in, out there cutting the grain crops in the fields, out there in the orchards taking the fruit from the trees. All of it would be gathered in, and then they celebrate. So there would be the cereal crops, and there would be the fruit, and there would be olives and figs and grapes and all kinds of wonderful things. But here in the time of Nehemiah that we read about specifically, this was a very particular moment in their history. And I'd just like to take a moment to explain why that is. For a long time, a very long time, they had been away from home, all of them, living in a foreign country, living in a faraway land in exile. They didn't have a choice. They had been forced to move away and live somewhere else. And actually, even before that, we know that they were not really celebrating the harvest properly, as they should, as the pattern had been and as the Lord had said. There was even a king by the name of Jeroboam, who had set up a rival event. He had deliberately said, don't go to Jerusalem for the harvest festival. Come to our new one in Bethel instead. Come to our rival event. And so the whole thing was actually, it was genuinely being neglected over the years and the decades, and it was falling into disrepair. But now, in these verses, this is a moment of refreshment and real revival. The people have returned from exile. They are back in their own land. They're on their own familiar fields, and they've got their city walls rebuilt. And this is what's most important. As we read in those verses, they are paying attention to God's law in a way that they had actually not done for a mighty long time. Someone has commented, actually, this looks like the perfect combination. There were people who were eager to be taught, and there was a teacher ready and able to teach them. And this teacher is actually one of the truly great figures of the Old Testament, usually understated, I think. We think of the great heroes of the Old Testament, and we might name King David and Moses and Joshua and some of the other warrior figures. This man should stand in that same list of important, vitally important Old Testament characters, a man called Ezra. And on this occasion, the people said to Ezra, we want to hear God's word. So Ezra, they set up a platform, he stood up on the platform, and he read it to them. And there was a whole team of teaching assistants who were there able to help everyone understand it. I wonder sometimes, are we as eager as that to hear God's word, to know it, and to really grasp what it says to us? Youngsters, children, are you from time to time memorizing verses from the Bible? Are you learning them off by heart so that they'll be there in your mind in the moment when you need them? Oldsters. Can I use the word oldies? Is that okay? Oldies, good. I know some people are fine with that. Oldies, are you doing the same? Do you have verses that you've memorized? Are you still looking for more? Are you striving also to get behind the words, to interrogate the text, to hear the freshness of what the Holy Spirit is saying to you day by day? Because this is a lovely verse, verse 13, the first of the verses we read. They gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. And it happens to be harvest time that they are doing this. So Ezra the scribe, probably for that reason, reads to them, and this is probably, we're not told where he read from, but it could well have been from Leviticus chapter 23. It could have been some of the same verses that Tom was referring to earlier in Exodus, but it could equally have been in Leviticus. And here there's a little bit more detail about harvest time. If so, this is what they would have heard. In the seventh month, this is Leviticus chapter 23, in the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops from the land, celebrate this festival to the Lord. You are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And then a couple of verses later, it says specifically, live in booths for 7 days. So that's where the camping thing comes from, camping out under the stars. What is this thing about booths? To us, the word booth usually has a more specific meaning. Regularly, you'd expect it, I think, to be a little hut, often maybe a hut built of wood, and you're going to some place, some event, could be an outdoor thing, so they set up a booth and that's where they sell the tickets, or that's where they check your tickets. So if you want to get into Peppa Pig World, or whatever it might be, that's where you go. You go to a booth and that's where you get your ticket. Really, what we should be picturing here is more like a rough and ready shelter, but big enough for you to live in and sleep in for a few days and a few nights. A shelter, very rough and ready, as I say, made of branches with some leaves, but it might not be watertight around the walls and on the roof. And that's what we should be picturing. Now, still the question remains, really, why the emphasis on camping out? What's it all about? What different elements might be going on there? At harvest time, people would sleep out in the fields. We know that. There's a very good example in the book of Ruth, where the farmer and landowner, Boaz, goes to sleep out in the fields. It might be for security because there's a pile of grain at the threshing floor and that represents his wealth and he sleeps near it for security. He doesn't want things to go missing in the night. And it could be just because the work of harvesting is such hard work with long days, long into the evening and then starting early the next morning. So they sleep out in the countryside. That might be part of it. There's also the wonderful feeling of being close to nature, where you can hear the bird song instead of just the sound of your mobile phone beeping at you in the morning to wake you up, where you can smell the smells of the countryside, where the fresh air is what fills your lungs and not the enclosed air in your house, being closer to nature. In practice also, there was a very, very practical consequence of this thing of camping out, of living in booths, which was there would always be room for everyone. There was never an accommodation crisis for the harvest festival in Bible times, because people could all converge, the whole nation could converge on one place. It happened to be Jerusalem. And you could put up a shelter in your back garden, or up on your roof, up on your flat roof, or out in your front yard, or in the street, or in the public square, or in the courtyards of the temple. That was fine. That's what people were told and encouraged to do. So there would never be a problem of the tourist board saying, there are only so many bed spaces in Jerusalem, we cannot accommodate any more tourists. Everybody could fit in. That was a practical consequence of this. But quite apart from all that, there's a God-given purpose. This also is in Leviticus 23. And this is what he said to Moses. This is all so that your descendants will know that I made the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. Of course, that's what it's originally about. It's a reminder that at the time of the Exodus, they were camping out. And they camped out not just for a week. For 40 years they camped out. They didn't have a permanent home. They were in temporary accommodation for all that time. Now we know today in our own day, right here in this city, right here in Chichester, there are people who know all about life in temporary accommodation. Some because they have traveled a long way in search of refuge and in search of better prospects. Others because for whatever reason, they have ended up sleeping in the doorways in the city centre. And as you know, some of the food here on these tables will go very soon to help to provide for some of them in St. Joseph's night shelter. You see, I think God always wants his people to look back and remember and be thankful. That's what the starting point was, we might say. And he wants his people also to look around and be generous and see what they can do to help others with the goodness that God has given them. That's also vital, and it's built into these verses. It's built into the patterns of what God says to his people. And also, not just to look back and not just to look around, but also to look ahead. To look ahead and understand where this is all pointing. And some of this is similar to what Tom was mentioning for the children as well. Jesus typically takes these ancient festivals and turns them round. He takes the whole thing and turns it round so that it will point forward in time. And he then makes that the primary direction of travel in the way we should think. Here's what I mean. Because of this great revival, and it really was a great revival in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, Harvest Festival, among other things, was re-established. It was reset in a brand new, fresh, and very effective way. And in fact, it then grew over the years. It grew and expanded. Soon it included a very dramatic water-pouring ceremony, which isn't there in the early books of the Bible, but it was well-established by the time of the Gospels in the New Testament. What would happen would be that the high priest would, they would all process, and the high priest would lead a procession down to the pool of Siloam in the lowest part of the old city. And with a golden water jug, he would take water from the pool of Siloam and then process back up to the temple at the very top on the mountaintop, at the highest point of the city. And then we'll see in a minute what would be happening there. But you see, the water became involved for very good reasons. This was the time of year when they would be praying to God that the rainy season would begin and get underway according to the regular pattern of the climate, so that the rain would start in earnest for the winter season, because the land needed the rain after the summer dry months. And this had all become a huge event over the succeeding years and centuries, and then about four centuries later, Jesus was in the congregation, there in the temple courtyards at the Harvest Festival, known, referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles, the booths, in other words. But because of today, I'm calling it the Harvest Festival, same thing. Now, this is all recorded in John chapter 7. It would have been the final day, we know that, of the whole week of ceremonies, the festivities, and there were probably more people packed into the temple courtyard on that day than at any other time of year. Because of what I said about the accommodation, the fact that accommodation was not a problem, and the fact that all the way through this was always intended to be the great and most joyful celebration of the year. So there they were, all gathered in the temple. And somewhere in one of the colonnades round about, there was a trumpeter with a huge trumpet. And the trumpeter took a deep breath and gave 21 great blasts on the trumpet. And then the high priest, carrying that gold water jug, would process 7 times around the altar. This is visible to all the people who are gathered around. And then he would lift up that water jug and pour out the water on the altar, and it would splash down onto the steps and onto the courtyard down below. It is very logical to suggest that that would have been the moment when Jesus got to his feet. We read in John chapter 7, verse 37, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.'" Now that's what he said, but just the fact of standing up and shouting out would have been quite scandalous. Imagine for a moment, imagine some solemn occasion in a place like Westminster Abbey. So there's all this stuff going on at the front, And there's a lot of people gathered in the pews, in the seats at Westminster Abbey. And suddenly someone in the congregation jumps up and starts shouting and drawing attention to themselves. Don't you think security would pounce? The guys on the doors, they would pounce very quickly. They would grab that person, bundle them out. They'd be in the back of a van and they'd be investigated for counter-terrorism charges, I'm sure, before very long. It would have been scandalous and shocking that Jesus did what he did and drew attention to himself. Except, remember who he is. He is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that other fellow up at the front, the one with the water jug, the one in robes and a big hat, he was just a temporary office holder for 1 year. Jesus was and is the real high priest, the true high priest for all time. So it's as if, actually, I want you to try and picture this if you can, back in Westminster Abbey. Can you picture that? Can you imagine a big celebration, a national event in Westminster Abbey? But we're going right back because the Abbey's still there. We're in medieval times, okay? Back a few hundred years. Bad King John is at the front. He's holding the crown in his hand. He's lifting up the crown, ready to put it on his own head. Suddenly, in the silence, someone stands up in the middle of the congregation, and it happens to be good King Richard the Lionheart, and he's returned from the Crusades. He's wearing a great hood over his head. Picture Errol Flynn, if you can, in the old film. It works. He stands up, and he removes the hood, and he says, "Stop. That belongs to me." Do you see? In a way, that's what Jesus was doing. The main difference, of course, would be that Jesus wasn't claiming a crown. Not exactly, not at that point. But what he was saying was this. You all see that water jug, all of you around, you see that water jug that you are watching everything happen there at the front. You know how that water is a symbol of the water of life. Well, I am the source of true life. Come to me and drink. That's only symbolic. I am the real thing. That's what he was saying. And it was actually, when you read John's Gospel, it was a repeat of what he had said privately only three chapters earlier, maybe a matter of a few months earlier, to a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman who met him at the well outside the village of Sychar. In John chapter 4, he had said to her, effectively, your real thirst will be quenched. Your real needs will be met if you come to me, and only if you come to me. And those words, they were in private then, and they were then in public in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the Harvest Festival. Those same words stand as an invitation to all of us, every single one. And if you've drunk from this well before, if I can put it like that in the figurative language, good, good. Visit that well again regularly. Go back time and time again for more. Drink and be refreshed. In other words, real life by going to Jesus, the author and sustainer and source of life. All of that water in these pictures is a symbol of life, the life-giving spirit of God himself. If you haven't drunk from this well before, you urgently need to. There are people, of course, who are not even aware that Jesus is calling out to them. There in the temple courts that day, when Jesus stood up there, there must have been people who thought, "Who's that? Who's that fellow? What's he shouting about? Sit down, man. Sit down. Let us enjoy the show." They didn't hear. Didn't really catch what was going on, didn't want to. Today there are still plenty of people who may hear the words but don't understand them. They think they're being offered an alternative lifestyle choice. Shall I try Jesus this year? Maybe I'll try Jesus. Or what do you think? Maybe I'll join a gym instead this year. It just sounds a bit like that to some people. Or for some, they know it's coming from the church. and they have a picture of the church in their mind, so they think they're just hearing another appeal for funds for the church roof. Please come and join us. We need more people. We need more funds. We're running out of resources. That kind of thing. This is neither of those. Neither of those. This is a personal invitation from the man from Nazareth in Galilee, who at that point knew exactly the direction his life was about to take, or his life was already heading in. And he knows right now what direction your life is heading in. And because he knows that, it is an urgent plea for real life, for true life, for eternal life. Come to me. Come to me.